In preparation for our study of the protocol plan of God, a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary, otherwise shifting gears into strict academic discipline, so that those who are serious students of the Word of God can take in the Word without distraction. In preparation, let us pray. We consider it a privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word and the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It all comes together with the indwelling of Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit as a pattern, the function of the humanity of Christ in the prototype divine dynasphere all comes together in the protocol plan of God. When our Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world, in His humanity, He was a baby. In His deity, He was eternal God as always, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. No change or no diminishing of His divine attributes. Our Lord's subordination to the divine plan was stated, undoubtedly, by the deity of Christ, though there is no way of knowing, because in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, He made a statement as the baby in the cradle and as eternal God. Remember the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. We noted in closing last night that our Lord lived in a home, had parents, was under their authority. We noted in Luke 2 His subordination to their authority. But He was born into the Father's plan, a protocol system, organized humility. The Father's plan, enforced humility. The Lord's obedience, genuine humility. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 introduces the subject of our Lord's statement on the first Christmas. Therefore, when He, the incarnate Christ, entered into the world, the virgin birth, He said, and He quoted from the prophecy in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. This is what He said, "You," vocative addressed to God the Father, "you do not desire sacrifices and offerings." That's ritual. And protocol always supersedes ritual. We are under the protocol plan of God, and that's why there is no ritual. Even technically, the Lord's table is not ritual because it is a test. It is a memory test. You, God the Father, do not desire sacrifices and offerings, but you have prepared for Me a human body. This is the Lord's statement of the hypostatic union. Move then to verse 7. At that time, on the first Christmas, I said, "Behold, I have arrived." The Lord spoke to God the Father, and He said, "I have arrived." And then a parenthetical statement. The parenthesis begins with the word "in." "In the scroll of the book it stands written concerning Me," end parenthesis, "to accomplish Your plan, O God." In other words, what He said, "I have arrived to accomplish Your plan, O God." Go down then to verse 9. At that time, in the cradle, He said, "I have arrived to accomplish Your plan, a protocol plan, not a ritual plan. Another passage indicating the principle of obedience and therefore the protocol plan again, Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. Without going into the entire passage, just noting two verses. Matthew 26, verse 36. And when he had advanced a short distance, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup, referring to the cross, let this cup pass from me. And then he added, however, not as I will, but as you will. This was the greatest statement and action of humility in all of human history. For our Lord is speaking from his hypostatic union, with emphasis, of course, on his humanity. Not as I will, but you will. Verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, first class condition, and it cannot, your will be done. And it took more to say that because he is eternal God and at the same time true humanity in one person forever. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 gives us the theological explanation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. You see, when you put this together with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of spiritual freedom, which is entirely different from human freedom, and when you relate both of these things to the indwelling of the Shekinah glory and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then see it all related to the protocol plan where all the roads meet, you have one of the most unusual things in history. And here you are running around complaining about history today, complaining about all the things that are happening, complaining about the president, the Congress, the Supreme Court, local government, people you know and people you do not know, complaining about everything, talking about how you would change it all. If you were in office, you would do this or that or the other thing. Or if you had the power, you would do the other thing, plus this and that. And yet, what you see historically in this country is indicative of your life as a believer. As goes the believer, so goes the client nation. And actually, you're complaining about your own spiritual failure. For the only thing that can change this country for the better, and the only thing that can restore the prosperity and the blessings in every category, is your life, residence, momentum, and function inside the divine dynasphere. The only thing that's going to change this country is the pivot. And to the extent that you become involved in crusading, to the extent that you become involved in complaining, and the Lord certainly knows we have a great deal about which to complain. In fact, they complained in Sodom and Gomorrah until the moment it was destroyed. But complaining doesn't get the job done. The only thing that's going to get the job done is your advance to maturity. You see, the indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, spiritual freedom inside the divine dynasphere, the protocol system replacing the ritual system of the past in the plan of God. All of this adds up to one thing. History depends on you. And if you don't like it, you can do something about it. But only in a spiritual sense, and only by living in the divine dynasphere. Everything depends on your fulfillment of the protocol plan of God. Every generation of human history, from the first century to the 20th, all have the same principle. And you must remember that one of the great pivots of all time was in the first century. And that pivot was formed in a state of tyranny. There was no human freedom. There was every category of slavery in the Roman Empire. And yet that pivot was formed not with human freedom, but with spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom is manufactured by the Holy Spirit, the enabling power of the Spirit, inside the divine dynasphere. So don't say it can't be done. And don't say that things can't be turned around. Because so great was this pivot that the Roman Empire became the first Gentile client nation to God. It can be turned around. And it can be turned around in tyranny or human freedom or some degree and variation between the two antithetical concepts, tyranny and freedom. You do not need human freedom. You do not need establishment in order to turn things around and in order to have an impact on history. And history depends on your attitude toward Bible doctrine and whether you stay around here long enough to learn the protocol system and how to function inside the divine dynasphere. So it really all depends on you. And I don't mean go out and crusade. Social action, Christian action, civil disobedience are all evil. Total evil. And the average fundy today is running around manufacturing evil. Running around trying to straighten out the country. Running around trying to get involved in some crusade. And certainly, one way or another, all of us have been involved in some form of crusading at some time. So, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, tells us in one phrase what the Christian way of life is all about. Keep thinking. That's what it's all about. Now, this, I realize, is a difficult thing. We talk about people being physically lazy. But physical laziness is not nearly as bad as mental laziness. And to have doctrine in your frontal lobes and to use it properly under the principle of divine viewpoint, you have to think. And doctrine starts at the point of communication and goes straight to the pneuma, where inside the divine dynasphere, that's the human spirit, God the Holy Spirit teaches, takes that doctrine and puts it into the human spirit as spiritual phenomena. That's the first leg of the Z. Then it goes down to the left lobe, to the nous, where it becomes gnosis doctrine, still having no spiritual connotation, for this is the left lobe is the staging area. And it has to get to the right lobe, called in the Greek the cardia, mistranslated heart, it should be right lobe in modern English. How is it going to get from gnosis to the right lobe where it will become epinosis? How can we get epinosis doctrine? For everything in this country depends upon having epinosis in your right lobe, divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint, the ability to think in terms of epinosis doctrine. How can you do it? How can it be done? How do you get it from the left to the right lobe? Well, it's a matter of faith, perception, positive. And what is faith, perception, positive? Remember, we've studied for the last few nights about the total depravity of man. Man is totally helpless. He is spiritually dead. He cannot save himself even by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, but that faith is not of yourselves. It is not from you. The Holy Spirit picks up those positive signals in efficacious grace. And the enabling power of the Spirit is the key, even in salvation, even more so afterward. For that positive signal comes from the believer. And he is weak. He is hopeless. He is helpless. He cannot convert gnosis into epinosis. And the Holy Spirit, who took the message and converted it to spiritual phenomena in the right, in the human spirit, is the same Holy Spirit who picks up that positive signal when you say, I understand what you're saying and I believe it. The Holy Spirit then takes it to the right lobe and to one or more of the eight compartments there. So it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And once you have that enabling power, then you can start functioning in the eight sections of your right lobe. For you have eight different areas where you think. What is the Christian way of life? Divine viewpoint. That's right. What is divine viewpoint? Keep on thinking. Think. What is courage? Courage is the ability to think under pressure. What is impersonal love? The ability to think under pressure. We have already noted that there is no emotion in the Christian way of life. We all have emotion. We all enjoy our emotions, or we should. But emotion has no spiritual connotation. Emotion has only two connotations. In subordination to thought. One is appreciation, and two is entertainment. And that's all emotion is. Emotion has no spiritual connotation. Well, you say to me, but you made a point one time. I'm glad I did. You made a point one time. And it just, I just got a great emotional feeling. Well, that's fine. Either one of two things happened. Either you appreciated it, or you were entertained by it, or both. But it has no spiritual connotation. And I'm glad you are entertained. It helps to keep you awake and alert and all the rest. Believe you me, some nights I would just want to slap on a wig of some kind. Put on a little makeup and do a little soft shoe buck and wing or something. Sing a song. Do a handstand on the pulpit. Maybe 25 one-arm push-ups or something. Anything to break the monotony of the dull, glazed, bored expressions. It's an occupational hazard. So I have to keep on thinking. So I think while you sleep. You know the old ad, the Baird's, Mrs. Baird's bread, we bake it while you sleep. Keep on thinking. And it says, keep on thinking this. What is this? Doctrine. And of course, in this case, a specific doctrine. Keep on thinking this within you, which was also resident in Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus Christ, in the hypostatic union, does two kinds of thinking. In his deity, he is omniscient. And omniscience means that there never was a time when he didn't know everything that ever happened or ever would happen or ever will happen. Billions and billions of years ago, Jesus Christ knew all about you. Every thought, every action, every decision you will ever make. The omniscience of Jesus Christ never stopped thinking. Jesus Christ in his deity never learned anything. He knew it already. Jesus Christ, billions and billions of years ago, knew it all. He knew every thought of every angel, every thought of every human being. He knows where every angel is today, where every human being is today. He knew everything that would ever happen in history. He knew everything that would ever happen in the angelic conflict. Jesus Christ, as God, never learned anything. He knew it all. In his humanity, inside the prototype divine dynasphere, he had to learn it. Under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, gate one, in a system of double tyranny. For our Lord lived under the tyranny of the Roman eagle and under the tyranny of the Pharisee, the legalism of the Pharisee. And yet he learned, and he went all the way, the interlock between gates 4 and 1, and then he went all the way to gate 8. And he thought, in his humanity, keep on thinking this within you, which was also resident in Christ Jesus. Our Lord had a phenomenal thought. Now, this is what he thought, and this is his human thinking, not his deity. This is not omniscience. This is the thinking of his humanity, which is described beginning in verse 6. Who, though he existed eternally, Jesus Christ is God. Who, though he existed eternally in the essence of God, he did not think equality with God a profit, a gain to be seized and held. Do you understand that? Equality is never an issue in life. Never. Equality doesn't bring happiness. Of course, it doesn't even exist. Equality isn't necessary for happiness. Most people who want equality want to be better than someone they can't stand or despise. Equality is not necessary for happiness. If someone is better than you are in some field or some area, or even your own field, so what? You can be happy as a believer in the divine dynasphere, whereas they can be miserable even though they are better than you are, smarter than you are, prettier than you are, better personality than you have, or whatever it is. And of course, we do collect here obnoxious personalities. It is a part of any good church. If you have a bad personality and you can't get along with your family and you can't get along with the public and you can't get along with your friends and you are a social flop, you belong right here. For here we will give you the information whereby, before it's all over, you will be socially acceptable. You will be happy. You will undergo certain changes. And you will have a dynamic life. But that all goes with the divine dynasphere. Just sitting here doesn't get the job done. It's learning what is said. That's why you're going to get a little inculcation this summer. Inculcation means just because you've learned to do about face doesn't mean we're not going to do about face a half a dozen times. And just because you've learned to step off and execute by the right flank, doesn't mean that we're going to stop doing by the right flank. We are not going to learn to do to the rear, not yet. Now notice, he did not think equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to be an advantage, a gain, a profit. And I don't mean profit like prophesying, I mean profit like making money. Equality is never an issue. No one is ever equal with anyone else in life. And happiness has nothing to do with equality or superiority. And if you have freedom, you have total inequality. The greater the human freedom, the greater the inequality. People are free to fail. People are free to succeed. Now the government, we've had a new philosophy in government in this century. And the new philosophy is, look, we don't want anyone to fail because you see, you're going to vote for us. And if you associate this party or that party with your failure, then you're going to vote for the other party. So we're going to come in and pass laws that say you cannot fail. You know what those laws are called? Socialism. And of course, that's when a republic ceases to be a republic and starts to degenerate into a democracy. Now our Lord did not think equality with God. See, Jesus Christ is God. But he didn't think the fact that he was equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit as a gain to be seized and held. In other words, he was here to function in his humanity inside the prototype divine dynasphere. So the fact that he was God was not an issue, was, is, and always will be God. That wasn't the issue. The issue was, could he stay in the prototype divine dynasphere? Could he fulfill the Father's plan under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit? And he resolved that issue, and he resolved it so well that it is now the Christian way of life. Period. And it's a total grace system. Now, I was a pastor for 2 years, a student pastor, as you might say, in Dallas before I came here. 2.5 years, I guess. And from those 2.5 years, right down to the present, I've had occasionally people in the congregation who are famous one way or another. Wealthy one way or another. Successful one way or another. And obviously, financially better off than most of the congregation, or obviously superior intellectually than most of the congregation, or superior or greater in some way. Now, it's very difficult for people like this to come in and sit down here with, what shall I say, not us humble folk, we haven't arrived there yet, but to sit down here with the rest of us and not feel superior and look around and say, yeah, I can tell those guys don't have my money, my success, my ability, my brains. And to sit here and do that and to think in terms of superiority and then to come up to me, as they have sometimes, that's why they've been run off, and tell me how to run my business. Because a man has been successful in his own business doesn't mean he knows how to run my business. I have to tell you something. It took me about 30 years to learn how to run my business. That is, it took me all that time to get rid of the choir, quit running around calling on people, quit making all the clucking noises that people like to hear and write nice letters to people when they did something great in daily vacation Bible school. Dump the Sunday school and get something that's far, far better. It took me a long time to learn my profession. But while I was learning it, I did learn something else. The more successful or great a person is in some field, the more they're inclined to want to run the show here. And I'm running the show here. So we've locked horns. And mine are a little bent, but I'm still here. What I'm saying to you is simply this. It is very difficult for a person who has been successful in some field to come and sit down and just be one of the rank and file, to be a student without portfolio and to learn the Word. Very difficult. Why? Because they assume, because they are successful, because they have made money, because they have advanced in their profession, because they have done something excellent and extremely well in life, that they are an expert on everything. And they're not. None of us are. It's a real problem when you succeed in something. And here is the biggest problem. When a person is a great actor or actress and has magnificent histrionic ability, a great opera star, or a great dancer, or someone who is a great entertainer in any field. I'm not up on all of them because I don't think some of it's entertainment. I won't tell you what I think of it because we do have to continue here. But an actor or an actress, they go to an actress and they say, Jane, what do you think of the Vietnam War? And she opens her mouth. Or they go to someone and they say, what do you think of this or that or the other thing? Now, all they know, if they've done it well, see, they've succeeded in a field. They have succeeded in the field of histrionics. Great actor, great actress. And they assume, and it's always arrogance, that because they've done well in one field, that their opinion is important in other fields. And it isn't. It takes humility in order to grow in grace. You're never going to grow unless you are teachable. And teachability is hard to come by because to the extent that you are doing well in anything, to that extent, you assume that your expertise in one field means that you are an expert in any field. And you have an opinion. You have opinions about business, about politics, about a lot of things. And if at any time I teach anything or illustrate anything that runs contrary to your opinions, then teachability is gone. You're not teachable anymore. And no one can learn doctrine and grow up without teachability. But I'll tell you something else, because a lot of you will miss the point unless I add this. You think that you're God's gift to women. You're a great lover. The very fact that you think that has wiped you right off the map. And the fact that there are a lot of silly girls around who are gaga about you doesn't mean a thing. Because until you have true humility, you aren't even in the running. No one can be a great lover unless he has humility. And I don't mean self-effacement. I mean humility, the virtue, the basic virtue. No one is going anywhere in life unless he's teachable. And many, you take athletes who have great physical potential. They never realize their potential because they are not teachable. Once the halfback has made 100 yards by rushing halfway through the season, he just fools around in practice and the coach gets on him. Look, coach, you can't get along without me. Go read the stats. I've got 100 yards now, and I'll have 1,000 yards, and I'll have 2,000 by the end of the season, and I'll have 4,000 or 5,000 or 6,000 before I'm through. Don't tell me anymore. I have arrived. And yet that man needs lots of training. He hasn't arrived. He's been successful, but he hasn't arrived. And it's a disastrous thing when arrogance and degeneracy lock into a nation, because the lock-in of arrogance means that people are not teachable. People do not learn. And great people, successful people, and famous people begin to make mistakes and more mistakes, not because they do not have ability, but because ability is dulled by arrogance. And when we stop learning, we stop living. That's why it says in verse 5, keep on thinking this within you, which was also resident in Christ Jesus. Our Lord never stopped learning in His humanity. He was teachable. He never stepped outside the prototype divine dynasphere. And His momentum continued. And why did it continue? Verse 6, who though He existed eternally in the essence of God, even though He was God, and we might add right here, He certainly was successful. As God, He is infinitely and eternally successful. He did not think equality with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, a prophet, again, to be seized and held. But, notice, He deprived Himself of the proper function of deity. That's, you will note that I'm just simply correcting the translation. He deprived Himself of the proper function of deity. The proper function of deity He did not use. Why? Because He was here to function under the Father's plan. The Father had a plan, and the plan called for Him to go to the cross and be judged for our sins, and take our place, and provide for us this so great salvation. And therefore, He had to restrain the function of His divine attributes. He not only had to restrain their use, for had He not done so, He would have used His power, wiped out the world instead of going to the cross. So He deprived Himself of the proper function of deity, that is, the unrestrained function of His divine attributes. That's the true doctrine of kenosis. And how did He do this? By, in His humanity, living inside the prototype divine dynasphere, the most powerful system that has ever been invented. Not only did He live inside, but His sense of human responsibility overrode any temptation for the independent exercise of His deity. But He deprived Himself of the proper function of deity when He had received the form of a servant. And prophetically, especially in Isaiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, is said to have come as the servant. One of His titles is servant of the Lord, servant of Jehovah. And never was there a greater servant, for He accomplished the Father's plan to absolute perfection. When He had received the form of a servant, when He had been born in the likeness of mankind, true humanity, the hypostatic union. And now Paul gets to the point in verse 8. But he has to build you up for it because of that phrase in verse 5. Keep on thinking this within you. Humility, as we will see when we get to gate 3, is a system of thought. Humility is also a system of action. A system of action in the sense of being thoughtful of others, considerate of others, sensitive, not hypersensitive. Sensitivity is objectivity. Hypersensitivity is arrogant subjectivity. And so thoughtfulness of others, kindness and consideration of others, good manners. In fact, although He was discovered in outward appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. Now, He functioned under humility for 33 years. But this is the ultimate in humility. And the ultimate in humility is total thoughtfulness of others. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in going to the cross, was thinking about you personally. He was thinking about every member of the human race. And while he was being judged for our sins, he was thinking about us. Not about himself, but about us. He thought about the Father and said, "Thy will be done." He thought about us and bore our sins, screaming all the time, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know why he forsook us? Why he was forsaken? Because he was bearing our sins. He was our substitute. He was being judged for us. Every sin that we have ever committed was imputed to him and judged. And all the time he was thinking about us, he was screaming. Because the sin was so painful, the judgment of that sin was so painful, nothing like it ever in history, that he had to scream for 3 hours. "My God, God the Father, my God, God the Holy Spirit, why have you forsaken me?" The Father and the Spirit forsook him because he who knew no sin was made sin for us. He humbled himself. Now, one thing about humility as a virtue, as the basic virtue. Humility never takes cognizance of your rights or your freedom, human freedom. Humility always focuses on authority. Teachability, the authority of the teacher. How can you learn unless you accept the authority and then the content? Not the personality. You don't have to care for the personality. That's all beside the point. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Humility goes with obedience. Obedience to authority. And authority means you don't have to like it. A lot of people think you have to love your boss, you have to love your doctor, you have to love your lawyer, you have to love your preacher. Y'all know you don't. Not at all. Impersonal love, yes. You have to tolerate them. But the idea that someone has authority over you, you don't have to like them at all. They can be obnoxious. Doesn't make any difference. Why? Because basic virtue is humility. And humility is oriented to authority. And God honors humility. And you have not arrived in the field of humility till you learn from your enemies. Till you learn from those you can't stand. Till you learn from the boss that drives you crazy. Then you are beginning to develop virtue. And this is only basic virtue. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That is the death of the cross. Now, the death of the cross is not physical death. The death of the cross is Jesus Christ bearing our sins. Physical death occurred later. And while Christ died physically on the cross, what we have is the omniscience of God feeding into the computer of divine decrees, one prom chip with all the sins of human history. From the first sin of the woman, she sinned first. Then the sin of Adam, right down to the last sin of whoever it is. I wonder whether we ought to really get a raffle going. The last sin to be committed in history, will it be committed by a man or a woman? And then we can reduce this to what age bracket? Someone between 1 and 10, or 10 and 20, or 20 and 30, etc. Fascinating, huh? Well, don't build any theology on it. Here's the theology. The fact that that prom chip has every sin in the history of the human race. And those sins were called for once by God the Father. And the printout went to the cross. Every one of those sins was taken by God the Father and imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. And he was judged for every one of them. Now, in humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, spiritual death, our Lord recognized the authority of God the Father. That is the death of the cross. And the power by which he did this. Remember that as God, He despises sin. As God, He cannot tempt. As God, He cannot solicit people to sin. And as God, He must judge sin. He is perfect righteousness. As man, and as perfect man, in the prototype divine dynasphere, He despised sin. The contact with sin caused Him to scream for the only time in all of His life. He didn't scream when they beat Him up in the courtroom. He didn't scream when they took the skin off of His back with a Roman scourge. He didn't scream when He was so weak He could hardly stand and was carrying the cross. He didn't scream at any kind of pain. And as He was going down the way, Isaiah tells us, they just grabbed His beard and pulled the hair right out of His beard. They spit all over Him. The crowd spit on Him. They covered Him with saliva. He went through every kind of known pain, every category, and yet He didn't. As it says, Isaiah tells us, as a lamb before the shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. But He did open His mouth when He came into contact with sin. And how did He go to the point where He bore our sins, where He was judged for our sins? He did it with the greatest power available to you and to me, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit inside the prototype divine dynasphere. Grace, even the faith with which we believed, is a gift from God. It's a gift from God, the Holy Spirit. He picked up in efficacious grace that faith and carried it to the point of salvation, the point of regeneration. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, that is, the death of the cross. The challenge to the royal family of God, then, is found in John 15:10. We have a pattern. We have a prototype. Actually, our Lord gave us not only the pattern in the prototype, but He gave us the operational type divine dynasphere as the Christian way of life. John 15:10. The third class condition, if you keep My mandates, My commands, divine commands or mandates, if you keep My mandates, you will reside in the sphere of My love complex. The love complex is the divine dynasphere. It's a synonym. You will reside in the sphere of My love complex. That's the operational type divine dynasphere. Just as I, the humanity of Christ, have fulfilled the mandates of My Father, just noted in Philippians 2. Just as I have fulfilled the mandates of My Father, and I reside in the sphere of His love complex. The Father gave the prototype to our Lord, the prototype love complex. And the Son gave the operational type to us. There is no Christian way of life outside of the divine dynasphere. And outside of the divine dynasphere, people are moral, sweet, kind, have personality changes for the better, go through all kinds of things that are misconstrued as the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is inside the operational divine dynasphere. It is spiritual freedom manufactured by the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit. And why in this dispensation only do we have this divine dynasphere? Well, let's note. At salvation, things happen that have never happened before in history. Now, when the gospel was presented, remember again, Operation Z, the inhale of the gospel. There is, the unbeliever is dichotomous. He has a body and soul, no human spirit. And therefore, he cannot understand spiritual phenomena. But God the Holy Spirit, under common grace, made it real, so that it was therefore transferred to the left lobe, where it became gnosis gospel. Now, gnosis gospel means you understand the issue. You can accept it or reject it. You can believe in Christ or refuse to believe in Christ. You are free to reject Christ. You are free to believe in Him and have eternal life. And remember that the unbeliever is spiritually dead, totally helpless, under total depravity, and so he throws up the weak positive signal, and God the Holy Spirit picks it up and carries it to its destination, the right lobe, and there the gospel becomes epinosis for the first time. And the exhale of faith here means, let's put the Z on the board again up in the corner here, God the Holy Spirit then goes over here and creates a human spirit. And immediately the Father imputes eternal life to that human spirit. We have eternal life in the human spirit forever. That's called regeneration, or what is commonly called in the street, being born again. Then at the same time, the Holy Spirit entered us into union with Christ. Positional truth. At the same time, the Holy Spirit indwelt our body, and immediately thereafter, Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory indwells us. The Holy Spirit seals us to the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit gives each one of us a spiritual gift, and the Holy Spirit entered us in for the first time, hopefully not the last, into the operational divine dynasphere, gate one. Now that's grace. So it's salvation. The formation of the royal family of God occurs through the baptism of the Spirit. And the baptism of the Spirit, or entrance into union with Christ, never existed before. Now all of us are in union with Christ. We can never get out of that top circle, ever. Union with Christ is the formation of the royal family of God. As a doctrine, it is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:13. As a prophecy, it is mentioned in Acts 1:5 by our Lord. And in Galatians 3:26-28, as an application, it is mentioned. And this results in retroactive and current positional truth. The church age is also the dispensation of no prophecy. When the royal family was to be called out, the last prophecy was given in Acts 1:8. Where our Lord said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. 10 days would elapse, and then on the day of Pentecost, the church age would begin. And for the first time, the baptism of the Spirit would occur. Now that was the last prophecy to be fulfilled. And that means that in the period of the calling out of the royal family, that is in the church age, there is no prophecy. A prophecy began it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A prophecy terminates it, the prophecy of the rapture or the resurrection of the church. But during the church age, there is no prophecy. No prophecy about Israel, no prophecy about anything. Prophecy does not begin until the rapture. That's the next item of agenda in the field of eschatology. So, this is the dispensation of historical trends, as we have noted in our study of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Therefore, once again, the church age is unique. A unique dispensation must have a unique way of life. The only dispensation in which protocol supersedes ritual. This is the only dispensation to therefore have a complete protocol system for the Christian way of life. This is the dispensation then of the divine dynasphere. Therefore, the only dispensation where every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and every believer is indwelt by Christ. Never before has it occurred. And the Holy Spirit indwells us to provide a temple for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. Because the Shekinah glory has come in the flesh, this He no longer dwells in sacred buildings. And this is the only dispensation where the indwelling of the Christ occurs. Our Lord prophesied it in John 14:20. It is fulfilled doctrinally in Colossians 1:27. Its application is in 2 Corinthians 13:5. The Shekinah glory indwells the body of every believer. Every believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The dispensation of the church is the only age in which every believer is a priest. You are your own priest. A priest is a person who represents the human race to God. You are human race, but you do not have a specialized priesthood. You'll go no farther than yourself. You are a priest as a believer. You represent yourself before God. That's why privacy in human freedom is also an issue in spiritual freedom. Much more so. You must have privacy in spiritual freedom. The privacy of your priesthood to learn Bible doctrine without interference from those who malign you, those who are malicious gossips, those who judge you, those who despise you. You are to be free from them, and you are free from them. You have the right to assemble yourself with others and under the privacy of your priesthood remain an anonymous person. You have the right to have a residence and no one knows where it is. You have the right to your own life. Because you see, you're going to have to live it before the Lord. And since you are your own priest, you have to motivate yourself before the Lord. No one else can do it. Oh, people will bully you. And people will intrude upon your privacy. And sometimes you're dumb enough to just to make your life an open book to them. And that's your fault. But under the privacy of the priesthood, you are designed to be spiritually self-sustaining. The universal priesthood of the believer guarantees spiritual privacy for the function of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6. Furthermore, the church age is the only dispensation in which every believer is an ambassador, a royal ambassador. You personally represent God on this earth. You are God's representative. I don't know whether to shout it or to cry. But it's a fact. Every believer is God's representative. And as a woman once said, when she saw some of the products that have been under this ministry, are they listening to the same tapes I am? But you are. You're an ambassador. You represent God. And you can only do it properly under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and under the issue of virtue first in the Christian life. Motivational virtue is the function of the royal priesthood. Functional virtue is the modus operandi of your royal ambassadorship. The church age is the dispensation where Gentile nations only function as client nations to God. Israel is not an issue in the church age. Did you hear what I said? You have been propagandized by prophecy nuts. Israel is not an issue. If the Jews were to be wiped off the face of the map in Israel today, it would not change a thing because there will be Jews alive somewhere in the earth and they will never be regathered as a client nation until the second advent of Christ. Israel is not an issue. It's an issue to the Arabs, but then the Arabs aren't exactly spiritual unless they're believers and in the divine dynasphere. And you can count those on your hands and feet and with the help of an old Chinese abacus. The pivot for the client nation can only be formed inside the divine dynasphere. And not only is the church age the dispensation of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, but it is the dispensation of the royal family of God. And of course, this means that all believers of all other dispensations are classified as family of God. We are the royal family. And at the point of salvation in the church age, God does 37 things for us, whereas in past dispensations, never more than 5. So we have the existence of the royal family. And the fact that the royal family exists in the church age is another reason why there must be protocol. Royalty functions on protocol. We're getting closer and closer every night to the protocol plan of God. One of these days, as a bolt out of the blue, we will start studying it. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the study of these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, that we might begin to comprehend every grace aspect of your plan, and that we might actually fulfill the very purpose for which we are sustained by logistical grace. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.